I plan to read from the book of Acts chapter 2, but I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are studying the day of Pentecost as its inspired account is found in the Acts chapter 2. And I would like for us to read that final paragraph beginning in verse 42 through 47 that describes for us the kind of church that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit creates. It's a portrait of a Spirit-filled church. And after studying the great miraculous events of Pentecost and listening in on Peter's sermon, we come to the church that's created by the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was 1983 and the eve of my graduation from Columbia Bible College, and all the senior class was gathered in the chapel on the campus of Columbia Bible College. We were there for one reason, to finish up our years of study together by taking the Lord's Supper. And I remember looking around the room, the total graduating class was only 90 people, so we knew each other, and we knew each other quite well. And as I looked around the room, and I'm sure as others did as well, I saw all these people that I had prayed with in dorms and on special prayer days for 4 years. Actually, I should be honest, it was 5 years, because I was one of those who crammed 4 years into five, but that's fine. And we had prayed together every single day during the school year. Every day, Monday through Friday, we met for chapel. We sang songs together. We worshiped the Lord together. We heard incredible preaching together and talked about it over lunch after chapel. Not to mention the numerous Bible classes and theology classes and Christian education classes that we took together. We had really devoted our lives at that time to seeking the Lord and studying the Scriptures and hoping that we were growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. But one thing we never did on campus or in any chapel service was take the Lord's Supper together. The reason for that was quite simple. The leadership of our school believed that the students should go to local churches and be a part of those churches and worship with fellow believers and partake the Lord's Supper together. And so that is exactly what we did. But on this particular occasion, we had asked for permission to take the communion service together because we knew each other's dreams. Some would go to the mission field. Some would go into careers in the hopes of spreading the gospel of Christ and making a difference in their sphere of influence. Others would go into ministry. I had personally trained to be a high school teacher because that's what I wanted to do at that time, believing that's was to be the direction of my life. Be that as it may, most of us understood that we would probably never see each other again, with a few exceptions, until we arrived into heaven. And so we wanted to take the suppers together. We invited our pastors to come and be a part of that evening. And one of our professors led us in the Lord's Supper. And I have to admit that it was an incredibly special time, a tremendous blessing indeed. 38 years later, I still vividly remember that service. Now, the reason I bring up a special moment in taking Holy Communion with people I knew and loved is for two reasons. The first is because that's actually the theme of our text for this morning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read concerning the early church, the first biblical manifestation of a church gathered. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Sunday last, I talked about being devoted to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. It is true that I am skipping over the word fellowship to talk today about the breaking of bread and next week the prayer. Only then will we return to the word fellowship, because what happens after verse 42 is a description of the sacrificial fellowship of the believing community. So we'll think about that word at that time. We're thinking about today what it means to be devoted to the breaking of bread. And I can assure you that while the early church gathered in various homes and in various places and served meals and shared meals together, this particular statement, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, is a reference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. And they were devoted to it. The second reason I told that story is because while it is true that that last evening at Bible college was profoundly special to me as an act of worship, every communion service should be profoundly special. There's a sense in which that one should not be unique. And the reason is because at the Lord's Supper, as we will learn hopefully this morning or be reminded of, it is a time when we look back and remember Jesus and what he accomplished for us. We look around and we see the family that we are to love. And we look forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his people. Yes, it's a short meal. It's a simple piece of bread. It's a sip of drink. But it is profoundly meaningful. A lot of spiritual reality is happening when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let me just say with all honesty, I really miss the Lord's Supper. I really wish the table were set for us today. I don't like what we have lost in this COVID atmosphere, but it's a reality we have to live with. But I can assure you, we are thinking of some very special ways that we can gather together as groups and partake of the Lord's Supper, hopefully by early September. The reason I'm preaching on the Lord's Supper today is because it's in the text. We're studying it. And we dare not skip over any great truth the Holy Spirit has inspired for us. So our theme today is on the Lord's Supper and why it matters. And the first thing that we have to grapple with, we have to come to terms with, is that the Lord's Supper is factually a command. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verse 23, we read, this is Paul talking, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is an undeniable fact that the Apostle Paul is not the source. He's not the creator of the Lord's Supper. It is equally true that none of the original disciples who became the apostles ordained the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The apostle makes it clear, I received from the Lord, for he is the source of it, he is the commander of it, and I have simply told you about it. I have delivered it to you. Do this. Do this. When it comes to the partaking of the bread, do this. When it comes to drinking from the cup, do this. It is a divine command. And it is utterly crucial that we remember that the command to partake of this simple meal, to be faithful to it, is absolutely and irreversibly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what Peter has already taught us in his Pentecost sermon concerning the Lord Jesus. How Jesus was the miracle worker, performing great miracles that testified to the reality that he is God, the eternal Son, the long expected and promised Messiah, the one coming into the world to redeem us and rule us. In his sermon, Peter especially focused on the cross and resurrection of Jesus, how Jesus is the sin-bearing Savior, and that his resurrection is proof that his cross work is valid. Then in his sermon, Peter says, following the resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from that place of absolute authority, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and the church was created on the day of Pentecost. So it is right to say that the command to do this, to partake of the Lord's Supper, is under the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, twice in these verses, and he said it the night in which he ordained the Lord's Supper, do this. As a way of illustration, it might help you to understand something of the weight of the grammar that is behind the New Testament. When Jesus says, do this, it is in the second person plural, meaning all of you, all believers down through the ages, no exception. It is in the present tense, keep on doing this. Be devoted to it. And it is in the imperative mood, which simply means it's a command. It's a holy ordinance. It is disobedience to neglect it. So it is right to say, under the authority of the King of glory and grace, we are commanded when it comes to partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, you must do this. That being said, obedience to any command that Jesus utters, including the Lord's Supper, we are never to respond with a so-so obedience, with a kind of mediocre, lukewarm compliance. And one reason we know that is because if you go to the end of the Gospels, when Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, just hours before his betrayal, he is in an upper room in Jerusalem. He is eating the Passover with the apostles. And he is about to institute, to command the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. It's a way of saying, it's been on my heart. it's been a powerful inclination in the deep chamber of my soul. It is not something ho-hum or so-so for me. I passionately want to do this. I want to. I eagerly desire, is the exact words, to have this meal with you. And so it stands to reason that if Jesus earnestly desired it, so should we. Not ho-hum, not with an attitude of conformity or laziness, but a serious, strong, earnest inclination of soul to live in obedience to Jesus. So what we have here is a solemn charge, a holy command to break bread together in the Lord's Supper and to drink the cup. And that is exactly why the church in her infancy devotes itself not only to apostolic truth and fellowship and prayer, but to the meal that allows us to think seriously and deeply about the salvation that has been achieved for us. It's a command. To ignore the Lord's Supper or to let it pass by unless the circumstance is profoundly unusual and conviction is deep, we must obey Him. But the question is why? And that brings us to the second heading. It is not only a command, the Lord's Supper is a meal. In a very real sense, it's a ceremonial meal. We look back and remember. It's a family meal. We look around and love. It's a victorious meal. We look forward to the ultimate triumph and return of Jesus Christ. Again, a lot's going on in our thoughts when we partake of the bread and cup. Let's think about these ideas embedded in the text. It is, first of all, a ceremonial meal. Watch the verses here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. When he had given thanks, that's Jesus, he praises God, the Father, he gives thanks. He broke it, that is the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a meal of remembrance. We are thinking seriously and deeply about how the body of Jesus is absorbed with our sin and how the blood of Jesus is shed to purchase the forgiveness of sins for us. It is a meal that rivets our focus mainly on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make this gospel a bit more clear. We eat the bread to represent and to remember the broken body of Christ. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Meaning, Jesus on the cross was a sin-absorbing, sin-bearing substitute Savior. All your sin, all my sin, you've heard this gospel preached like this forever, hopefully. He took our sin upon himself. Elsewhere the Bible says, he who had no sin became sin for us. He became our guilt that we might become fit objects of his mercy. He bore our sin in his body. Taking our sin and our guilt upon himself, enduring in our place the full flooding of the justice owed us, for two reasons, Peter says. That we might die to sin. That we might die to the condemnation that our sin deserves, the penalty that our sin deserves, and that we might live to righteousness. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus doesn't just handle the eternity problem. It handles the daily need. He died for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who belong to the Father through faith in the cross of Jesus. But that death and that forgiveness should lead to us more and more living a new kind of life. His body was broken as it bore our sin, broken by the very wrath of God owed to us. And then secondly, we drink the cup to remember the shed blood of Christ. Just one sentence here. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, to Him, that is Jesus, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Don't miss the tense that's found in this sentence. He has freed us, past tense. There's no longer an accountability. There's no longer the fear of a future judgment and an eternal ruin. He has freed us from our sins. To Him who, present tense, loves us. We sit around the table, we sit around this room, and we realize that we have been freed, past tense. And then we hear, present tense, He loves us. Right now, today, He loves you and you, and you back there, and you up here. He loves. How do we know He loves? Because He loved us at the cross. He freed us at the cross. The cross forever stands at the center of history, saying to you and saying to me, you know today that He loves us, to Him who loves us. Because at that moment on the cross, He freed us from our sins by His shed blood. I think that's the essence of the cross. And so at the Lord's Supper, we remember, we look back, and we say the great thing that had been promised in Scripture, it has happened. It has forever happened. It's a once and for all, forever sacrifice. We look back, and we remember Golgotha. We remember Calvary. We think about what the cross has accomplished for us, and I've created a list. Sin's penalty paid. God's wrath absorbed. Reconciliation with God achieved. Redemption from sin slavery. Satan decisively defeated. Forgiveness free and forever. Adoption by God the Father secured. A home in the Father's house guaranteed. And that's the short list. That's the short list. All that God has done for us in Jesus by His cross, and we look back, it has happened. We remember, and we are grateful. One more thing about this looking back to remember. When you look back, brothers and sisters, you are remembering the thing that Scripture itself says is of first importance. Why, just listen to 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Of first importance. Jesus has created a meal for us to partake that we may look back and never forget the main thing has happened. The thing that is more necessary than anything else ever. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins and rose again to prove that forgiveness is offered to us freely by grace. So it's a ceremonial meal. And we should quickly add to this that it is a family meal. That it is a family meal is beyond dispute. Why, just reading the paragraph, they are together. They are devoted, all of them together, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. But if that's not enough evidence, in 1 Corinthians 10, which also talks about the Lord's Prayer, we read these words. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. All of us Christians, whatever our background, whatever our race, whatever our status, all of us many are one body. And we come together to take from a singular loaf. For in the communion, we are being reminded that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we belong to the family of God. If that's not enough, if you go home and read from verse 17 to the end of 1 Corinthians 11, you will find that the Corinthian church is not in a good way. They're sort of at each other. It's a bit of a problem they're having with meals in general and the Lord's Supper in particular. And so these verses about the Lordship are couched in a context where the apostles are rebuking these believers for their failure to love and to take care of each other as they ought. Quite a chapter to read in its entire context. But here's what it says at the end of that, in verse 33. When you come together to eat, that is the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it's a family meal. You come together, wait on each other. Be patient and loving and kind with each other. But be sure you come together. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. So we look around and we see the children of God. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're supposed to think something like this. It's at least one way to approach it. As you look at each other, I see you and you and you, and we are together. This is what we know for sure. Jesus will never turn his back on any of us. Jesus will never speak a single word of gossip about any of us. Jesus will never refuse to forgive any of us. And Jesus will never refuse to abide or fellowship with any of us. And so we look at each other. And oh, how easy it is to quote the words of Jesus, a new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Yes, of course. The newness of the command is we are to love each other with a Jesus-like love. And so we look around. And we must say to Jesus, Jesus, I must never turn my back on any of these brothers and sisters. I must never gossip about them. I must never withhold forgiveness from them. I must never refuse to commune with them. How easy it is for all of us to fall, myself included, to fall in that sort of a trap. And we have this wonderful meal to remind us. Oh yes, I know how it is in taking the Lord's Supper. It's such a holy moment. We want to close our eyes. We want to shut ourselves out from the world. We want to thank and praise Jesus for his cross, for me personally, and to devote myself afresh to him. Yes. But open your eyes. We come together. And we look around and say, oh yes, I am to imitate Jesus-like love for those people. For they are my brothers and sisters in Christ, those I am to serve and forgive and help and pray for and care for and love. And then thirdly, this meal, and this is a point often overlooked, What an encouraging truth. It is a victorious meal. So we look back and remember, we look around in love, and we look ahead in hope. Not cross your fingers hope, but that future certainty, that guaranteed hope. And what is the hope? Oh, it's this. Jesus is someday to come for us. Where do we see it? Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Your remembering and your public action is a proclamation. It's a visual sermon that you are committed to the death and resurrection of Jesus as your Lord while you anticipate and await for His arrival. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever stop believing in the future return of the King of grace and glory. We're told in Scripture, are we not, toward the end of verse 15 in the book of Titus, we eagerly await our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of whom our great God and Savior Jesus Christ said in your mind, we eagerly await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And someday the Lord Jesus will return. Did you know Jesus won't take the Lord's Supper? On that night in which He instituted, He said, I will not partake again until I come in the glory of my kingdom. And when He comes in the glory of His kingdom, we won't partake it anymore either. We'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you talk about a feast. You talk about a celebration when we enter into the happiness of our Master. So I look back and remember. I look around in love. I look to the future and say, I can't wait. We eagerly await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now you know there's one more direction that we should look. We should look up and worship. But before I get there, after the service, after the preaching of the first sermon this morning, Matt Fisher came up and said, you forgot to look. Yes, look back. Yes, look around. Yes, look to the future and look up. He said, but you better look within. Because the later verses say, examine yourself that you might partake. Look within. Do some self-examination. So that's not in the outline. I have sufficiently repented of the rebuke with which I received from my brother this morning. But we should look up. It's called the Eucharist. It's called the Thanksgiving meal. The feast of gratitude. Jesus, it says here, He holds the bread and He thanks God. He blessed Him at the end of the epistles, at the end of the gospels. This is a worship service. Just think about it for a moment. Jesus is our commander. He commands the Lord's Supper. Jesus is to be remembered by us. Jesus is to be imitated by us in how we love each other. Jesus is to be anticipated by us. His future return, and for that reason, Jesus is to be praised by us. We are to express our gratitude to Him. Think of it this way as I close. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there is nothing that so humbles us as coming to the Lord's table. When you come to this table, you are humbled. You think of Jesus and what He did and what He endured and what He accomplished. And you say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride, that we are humbled to the place of worship. And then we sing, were the whole world of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life,
my all. Let us pray.
Lord, we're not taking the Lord's Supper today, but the takeaway for us is that all of your commands should be obeyed. You should never be out of our thoughts. We should remember you and be devoted to you every day. We are to imitate you by how we love each other. And we are to anticipate the ultimate triumph of the King of Glory. And while waiting, we should worship. Help us to be a people who live every day the realities that are symbolized in the holy ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen.